Whenever we go to church, we expect that the pastor will encourage us through the scriptures. After all, and that's his job. That's his responsibility. But sometimes it's his responsibility not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. So it comes as no surprise to read that the Apostle Paul does both when he writes to pastors. I'm thinking in particular of 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 3, as well as 17 through 22, and I want you to listen closely to these words. I'll begin with 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And now verses 17 through 22. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin.
So much of the ministry has to do with handling people correctly. As a matter of fact, most of the men I know who have had difficulty pastoring churches have had difficulty because of not such things as building programs or financial needs of a church or the inanimate difficulties, but because of people. The inability to handle difficult people well. Those who fail at that usually find the ministry an irksome and, if possible to continue, a difficult thing to handle. Those who do well at that find the ministry much more of a delight. For some reason, some individuals who are very gifted in handling the scriptures are quite difficult in dealing with people. However, I have found that both are important, handling God's word well and also handling people well. Just because an individual is adept in the scriptures is not license for that individual to be abrasive with people. And there will be every temptation to be that way, especially as one gets more adept in the Word and handling God's Word, how easy it is to become less kind and less thoughtful, and, as I said, more abrasive. The interesting thing is that none of this is new. This is really as old as the Scriptures. And I have found it very helpful back in the book of 1 Timothy to come into a practical section like chapter 5 and discover here some counsel which is as timely now as it was in the day in which it was written. It has to do with respecting and, when necessary, rebuking the saints. I want to look at the chapter as a whole, and then I want to look at only part of it in the time we have together now, and later we'll take the center section, which is the larger part of the two. But just take a look, for example, at the people that are mentioned in this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. First verse talks about an older man. It also talks about younger men. Verse 2 talks about older women and then younger women and how to deal with them. And then the third verse, down through verse 16, talks about a particular group that you will find in every local church. And that has to do with widows. And this young pastor is told to honor them and how to deal with the widows of the church. That's in verses 3 to 16. I don't know of a more complete or helpful section on dealing with widows in a local church than 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 16. And when you get to verse 17, the subject changes to another group of people. We have a body of people called elders who rule well. You'll notice in verse 17, and how they are to be treated. And then in verse 19, we have elders who have been accused. So we might call verse 17 and verse 18 the worthy elders, who are worthy of double honor, and then 19 and 20, those who are unworthy, and how they are to be handled. What's to be done with them? And then in 21 through 25, Timothy is given some personal counsel on how to handle himself in some practical situations. And again, we'll look at that next time. Let's go back to verse 1 and let's take a few minutes on this question regarding how to deal with an older individual in the church. It says in verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." Now, if you carry a King James Bible, you may notice that it reads an elder. And this has caused some people to say that this has reference to those who have the office of elder in a church. And it is indeed the very word translated elder back in chapter 3 and in other places of the New Testament. But because elders are mentioned as a specific group of people in verses 17 down through 20 of the later part of this chapter, I believe, and I think those who translated the New American Standard Bible believe, that this has reference simply to older people in the church. The elders in the sense of age, not in the sense of office. And Paul tells young Timothy, the pastor, that when he's dealing with an older man who is in need of a rebuke, he isn't to be blunt. He is to be, well, he is to appeal to him as a father rather than take him by the shoulders and give him a shake or treat him harshly as he would a peer, perhaps. He is to treat that older gentleman who is in need of a rebuke with care, as he would his own father. I find that very interesting. In fact, look at the word in verse 1 translated appeal to him. It's a soft, it's a gentle word. It's translated comfort in other places of the New Testament. It is a word that has in mind the idea of pleading with what used to be called entreating a person. It's a gentle word. Now, periodically, older people will stray from the Lord, and it will be the unhappy lot of a pastor to have to rebuke or reprove an older person. This is difficult. It's difficult to do even when it's done right. But if it's done wrong and the older person loses his sense of dignity or worth, even more harm comes out of the situation. And some of you have perhaps known of times when that has occurred. Turn from 1 Timothy 5 to 2 Timothy 4. And look at a familiar verse, but the part of it I want you to see is not that familiar. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells the same man, Timothy, in a second letter, to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, but not just to preach. Notice he adds that he is to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, the preaching part of a job is easier than the rebuking and the reproving and the exhorting part of the job. Now you have to deal with people. And in dealing with people who need a rebuke or a reproof or an exhortation, you often make your greatest mistakes. So whoever may hear these words, who will someday be in leadership or perhaps is currently in Christian leadership, keep in mind that even though you may be capable as a preacher of the word, you are to handle older people gently, graciously. Does not mean that you lose firmness, but it does mean that you are not abrasive. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, he changes from the older men who are to be treated as a father to younger men. And when they are rebuked, you are to treat them as brothers. Now, I have had a father, he's now gone, and I treated him one way. I have a brother, and I treat my brother another way. It doesn't mean that I don't love him, but it does mean that I don't treat him as a father. It means I can be a little more abrupt. It means that when I deal with my brother in certain things, I can be more frontal, more direct. Even though we are now adults, and both of us certainly into our midlife years, it still means that I may on occasion have to deal directly with him about something, and I don't have to be quite as gentle because I can treat him as a brother and not as a father. Now, to use those same words in this passage would mean that when I am dealing with those who are younger than I can be more abrupt, and I can run the risk of being a bit more direct, but in neither place am I to be offensive or needlessly abrasive. Now, how about with the older women? Verse 2, interestingly, he goes back to the analogy of a father or a mother. When I am to rebuke an older woman, I am not to do that sharply, for he says that earlier in verse 1, but I am to treat her as a mother. And you see the point. And younger women are to be treated as sisters in this rebuke in all purity. Interesting, he adds that. Now you're dealing with a younger woman, and there might be the temptation in dealing with the younger woman to let the sexual innuendos get into the thing and cloud it. He says, don't let that happen. Maintain a sense of purity in dealing with a younger woman. Now, passages like this have caused me to do some independent thinking regarding the whole role of the ministry or of the minister, especially in our day, and especially in our part of the country, where, in my opinion, a lot of sloppy thinking goes on regarding ministry. And not long ago, I put together a little handmade list on some of the very special battles that accompany the role of the minister. I'd like to share them with you. There are six of them in number. No extra charge. I'm just going to give them to you, and you can take them for whatever they're worth. I think they're worth putting somewhere in the maybe front piece or the last part of your Bible. And when you pray for a minister, pray regarding these particular traps that we easily fall into. This passage has led me to come back to this list, and I looked it over again this afternoon. The first, and not necessarily in the order of any importance, but I would make them alphabetical just to try to keep some order. First of all is authoritarianism. It is easy for the minister to become authoritarian. If the leader of an assembly represses the freedom of God's people needlessly, if he becomes inflexible and dictatorial and tyrannical and oppressive, it's time to stop following his leadership. I don't care if he is the pastor. If he handles people with threats, if he lacks a servant's heart, if he himself is not teachable, if pride is obvious, he needs reproof. He doesn't need to be submitted to. Authoritarianism is not the same as leadership. It is leadership gone wild. And a congregation has every right in the world to stand against authoritarianism. Now, there's another factor that a pastor has to wrestle with, and that is exclusiveness. So that would be the second thing you might want to write down. And that is the attitude that says, I alone am right, or we alone are right. It's the us four and no more kind of attitude. The exclusive spirit occurs when the leader promotes a clannish kind of cultic following, groupies, closed cliques. You should beware. Paranoia often accompanies the exclusive spirit. The people out there are against us, or all other ministers are knuckleheads, or clowns, or fools, or some such statements. Watch out for that kind of exclusiveness in the leader. Keep your antenna attuned to that kind of thing. Pray that the pastor or the pastoral staff of a church will not become exclusive in his or in their mentality. Third would be greed. A third area that's easy for the minister to fall into is money grubbing. This is especially true if money winds up in the leader's pocket that was earmarked for some particular phase of ministry. And there are all kind of horror stories about that. And this is true if the person is asked about his financial dealings with regard to ministry, and he responds with a "it's none of your business" kind of reaction. My common counsel to men in ministry is to keep your hands out of the money. Don't even find out how they handle it. Don't take cash. Don't give change. Don't take up the offerings. Don't count the monies. Don't even find out who gives a lot. Dependable shepherds are not motivated by sordid gain. Peter tells us that he's not to do it for filthy lucre. That's an old archaic expression, but it sure does say it well. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Ministers have to watch out for doing things for the money. Taking a wedding because there's money in it, or doing a funeral because they'll make money out of it. I'm sorry if that's too bold for some of you that hold ministers on an untouchable level. You shouldn't do that, you know. We ministers can be given to greed. We have to watch, if we are men of integrity, that we don't do it for the bucks we make in it. That's a great temptation, especially in a day of affluence or in a church that is very generous. Greed, watch out for it. Pay close attention to a pastor's financial policy. You can tell by the way he preaches and by how much he harps on money as to how he feels about it. Fourth is I mean, God gets in alphabetical order: authoritarianism, exclusiveness, greed, rationalization. Rationalization. When wrong is justified with a defensive spirit, when inappropriate actions are quickly glossed over, watch out. When scriptural truth is twisted to fit the person's lifestyle, I know a minister who began to live a lifestyle that was sensual, and he got around it by preaching the doctrine of privacy. I've never seen the doctrine of privacy in Scripture, but he found it, and it became one of his major themes. When gray-black facts are whitewashed, stop supporting that ministry. When he gives you another set of definitions than you know in your heart to be true, or you can find justification for in Scripture, your sensitive conscience is sounding a beeper. It's a bright red signal to be on guard. Rationalization is happening. Something's wrong. Now, be careful about such a suspicious spirit that a person can't lead a congregation. You get so sensitive about this that the guy can't say a thing without your wondering, what does he mean by that? I heard about two psychiatrists walking down the street, and a lady walked by and said, "Good morning," and the other guy said to him, "Wonder what she meant by that." You know, just every statement is going to be questioned. That's not the answer either. Sensuality is the fifth. It's a major battle for men in ministry. I think that's why Paul says, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Sensuality. Moral purity is a must if a leader is going to claim that God's hand is on his life. He's to stay away from compromise. He's to stay away from even the appearance of evil. It's not that he's holier than thou, but that he's genuinely a holy man. That it's an authentic holiness. He's not parading the holiness, he's just living it. Follow no guru, no matter how persuasive or full of charisma he may be. Who dips into the lifestyle of sexual looseness. If he's too familiar with the opposite sex, watch out. Sixth and finally is unaccountability. Leaders are to be accountable to their boards. They are to live lives that are accountable. Be careful about following anyone who forfeits the right to be accountable, or the necessity to be accountable. Beware of secretive, irresponsible, untouchable men who say, "I am God's anointed." Be careful about men who quote that a lot about their lives. No matter how eloquent or how competent, nobody is above accountability. We are to take the confrontations of friends, and that's good for us, and we need that. Now, all of that's kind of in between the lines, you understand, verses 1 and 2, and I just wanted you to see that we ministers live in a very delicate world, a very sensitive world. And interestingly, we talked about this as a staff last week. We talked about how you can be in most any other profession and live pretty much as you please and still do a good job in that profession. You may practice good medicine and your home be a shambles, and people still come to you and you still do good surgery, or you still practice a good medicine, though your home is coming apart. You may have married 3, 4, 5 times, and still you have a practice that's closed because you are a good physician. You cannot do that as a minister. The minister and his private life, his home life, they're all tied in together, and he forfeits the right to lead if he makes a mess of his home. That's what we found out of chapter 3, and it comes back to haunt us regularly. So you know what we did as a pastoral staff? We prayed for our wives. We prayed for our children. I don't know of another profession where the man's credibility hangs on the thin wire of his wife's faithfulness and support. But let the wife, in a crazy moment, decide to up and split and take the kids, and the man's ministry is hung. Just think of that. Or let the word get out concerning a person's moral life and let enough people hear it, even though it may not be altogether true, and the man's ministry easily is shelved. That's why pastors frequently close themselves off for fear of that kind of rumor hurting them or hurting the church they serve. So on either side, you can be burned, whether it is true or even if it isn't true. So you pray for those many ministers you know personally that you could name before God. Not all of them are in pulpits. Some of them are in personalized ministries and parachurch services and Christian school work and other ministries across the board. They're not all pastoring churches. That they, when they rebuke an older man, will do it as they should, with dignity, and a younger man as with a brother, and an older woman as a mother, and a younger woman as a sister. By the way, you notice the family terms? You notice that? Never once are there business terms used, because the church isn't a business. Church is a ministry. Church is a family. We are family. And therefore, we are to treat family members with care. Now, across the page, just jump that section on widows, because that's kind of a unit within itself. Look over at verse 17. Let's kind of get on the positive side. That's enough negatives. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's out of Deuteronomy 25. And he quotes, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." And that's from Luke. Interesting, isn't it, that both are called graphe, scripture. We get the word graph from it. It's a word with reference to inspired scripture. By the way, it's a pretty good verse on both Old and New Testament being scripture, Deuteronomy as well as the Gospels. Now, the question here is, who are the elders who rule well? This is one of the best verses I know of that separates the elder as such from the pastor, or the preaching elder, as some would call it. And this seems to be a distinction here in that office. There are some who serve as elders who do not preach and teach. Then there are some who serve as elders who do that. And he says that the one who does the latter is to have a double honor. This seems to have reference to paying that person a wage. Some elders are to serve without financial remuneration. Some are to serve with a salary, with remuneration. And the reason I say that is because the 18th verse is an explanation of the command in verse 17. In other words, it could read, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And here's the reason. Scripture says, "Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing." In other words, out of Deuteronomy, there's the picture of the beast that is threshing, that is moving about in the stall, in the place of work, and sheaves of corn are scattered on the threshing floor of the room. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat from that which he's threshing. And the idea is to let the one who teaches and preaches, the one who serves over the congregation, we would call it in our place, the pastoral staff, eat from the threshing floor. Be paid by the congregation would be a way of saying it. And to put it even more directly, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he quotes that as a reference to it. For some reason, Christians have an idea that it's unspiritual to pay the minister. And that's the other extreme. You've got one extreme of greed, where the only reason the guy does it is for the money. The opposite extreme is the people who think that the person who ministers in the flock should not receive a wage. I think this passage is saying that a wage is in order, that it is to be fair, and it is to be from the congregation, which is part of the work of threshing. Not thrashing, but threshing. Now, in 19 and 20, you come back to the negative again. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, we don't know the background of this. Maybe Timothy had been having to deal with this. Maybe someone had accused an elder in his church there in Ephesus, and Paul got wind of it and said, now, let me tell you how to handle that. You don't just take every wind of rumor and believe it. There have to be two or three witnesses. And then I take verse 20 following that. When you have two or three witnesses, then there is to be the listening to the accusation and dealing with it. Those who continue in sin, you're to rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. What should be the method of rebuke? The passage that we often turn to in Matthew chapter 18 can be read now. If you'd turn back there for a moment, it begins at verse 15 down through verse 17. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at it. Matthew 18, 15 talks about the process that one is to go through when you've got to deal with a person who is genuinely in the wrong. Now, here's the way it's handled. 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the ideal. Then it's all over. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's confession. Not in that order, but all of those things have happened, and you go right on. You've won your brother. But let's say he doesn't. If he does not listen to you, then you take one or two with you. I would say those would be the witnesses. Those would be the ones who have the facts. And it says, quoting from the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, the implication is, if that brings repentance, then the job is done. But if he refuses to listen to them, then he's to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, which is another way of saying what we find in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. He is to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. This is a very unhappy part of ministry. It is unpopular. It is rare, thank goodness, and it is unhappy. But there have been times in your background and in mine when that has been carried out, and we have seen good come from it, and on occasion we have seen great offense made by it. When I began in a former church, no need to mention the church, I discovered after I came there that there had been a discipline case that had been handled rather mercilessly. It was a bit of a brutal approach to it. And it seemed as though some people got a lot of satisfaction out of seeing a couple of folks squirm, and along with it was the difficulty of politics and some of the personal things that should have never entered in. And the result was that some people lived not too far from the church who had been drummed out, as it were, and had really not been given a fair deal. And I stepped in shortly after that happened. And for the time I was in that church, that haunted us. It just came back. It just kept coming, washing over us like the tide or like the rolling surf. It just kept hitting the shoreline. It just kept pounding away. And I thought then that the issue of rebuking and disciplining individuals in the church is such a sensitive thing that if it is handled any way but in the right spirit, with the right time, and for all the right motives, the thing rises up and curses you. I want to warn you against memorizing Matthew 18, 15 to 17, putting it in your mental reservoir and then drawing on it quickly when you hear somebody got out of line. There's a lot of wisdom that goes into the dealing with wrong before you ever come to that passage. A lot of it. And a lot of things are being done, even though you may not know about it, by those who are in leadership. Maybe not as much as you would be comfortable with, and in some of cases, maybe more. But let's be wise before we, quote, tell it to the church. I think that word of wisdom is in order. It's very easy for a church to pick up a Gestapo mentality, isn't it? You know something that helps me? Maybe it makes me too subjective, but it sure does help. Helps me to think of the offended or the offending brother as my own son or my own daughter. Helps me to do that. Or to think of that person as my sister or as my brother. They're family members. It's easy to deal with folks in kind of an abrupt, ipso facto, now that's done manner if they're not family members. But when they become members of your own clan, it's amazing how that helps. It softens a blow, helps you become a little more gracious. At least it does me. Now I see a couple of three things that linger from this passage, and maybe you do too. First one is this. Even though others are carnal, we have no right to bully or despise them. I've made a list of things I need to watch out for when I'm rebuking. Anger, pride, self-righteousness, and haste. I tend to be on something like a hen on a June bug. I tend to see that it needs attention and boom, and I put brakes on in these last number of years of my life, and I'm glad I have. To correct someone does not mean to take advantage of them. Remember, the goal is restoration, not vengeance. Not to set somebody straight. And the greater goal is the glory of God, the purity of the saints. It's not some personal vindictive method or goal or motive. May I just level with you? Thanks. Some of you ought not be involved in discipline. You're too strong. You're too abrasive. Some of you. Some of you ought to pass that job on to those that are more gentle. You know, I found that in rearing our children, that there were times I needed to turn the children over to Cynthia on occasion. She always loved that. But I found that if I tried to deal with them in an angry moment or when I was really up against it and I had a deadline or I didn't have enough time to do it right, I would transfer to her that responsibility, and she on occasion did that with me. I have found that was wise. I found that there were times she had more wisdom than I in a situation, and I needed her. And there were times I had more than she, and she needed me. That's why that parent, husband-wife team, mom and dad team works so well. And the kids really play that against us if we're not careful. So with that same idea in mind, let me say there are some who are even in ministry that ought to stay away from the rebuking. There are some in the role of elder that ought to stay away from the rebuking part of the job. Let it be done by those that can do it with tact and grace. Just trust me at that point. Second, there is a place in the church for personal rebuke and discipline when it's performed scripturally. There's a place for that. It is never enjoyable. It is never easy. And let me add, it's never quick. But it is essential. It occurs to me that there are times that the perfect parent has a wayward child. And I'm referring to my Heavenly Father and myself. There are times I'm a wayward sheep. I am so glad that God chose on most of those occasions not to lower the boom 3 seconds after I stepped out of line. I'm grateful that He has, as one of His character traits, long suffering. Aren't you? Something about time to realize the consequences that causes you to come back voluntarily and broken, in a broken state, to the living God. I hope this is wise. I realize that if this kind of counsel is taken to a wrong extreme, it could lead to a license. And that's not what we want here in our church. Third and finally, the greatest judgment we are to perform is judgment on ourselves. The most severe kind of judgment is self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Galatians 6:1, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. But the verse doesn't end. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's something. Take a look at yourself before you come down hard on someone else. Greatest example of one who had every right in the world not to be merciful, but even in that case he was the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. If you are in leadership in a ministry of any size or in any place, remember the value of respecting and the manner used in rebuking the saints. Remember that. And don't feel that you're the Lone Ranger, that you have to do it all alone. You will find in the body of Christ a wonderful variety. I love it on our staff that we have different men who do a number of different things, most of those things better than I alone could ever do them. And that's why you will have on occasion these various men and women from our staff assisting in parts of our ministry, because they do it better than I. They have what it takes. I'm grateful for them. Let's bow together. On the heels of a full day, Father, and the joy of our homes, and for many, a reunion of family, we thank you for good counsel from your word. Thank you for your Spirit, who seems given
to comfort in distress. Thank you for those private rebukes that we have been given by people who love us. Thank you for the variety you provide in your body. You're a good father, and you give good gifts to your children. And you treat us graciously, and you never, ever give up on us. Thank you. Now, as we begin a new week, may it be a joyful time. May it be a week that is lived in wisdom. May it be marked by grace. May we be merciful and kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and yet not losing our firm commitment to things like purity and servanthood and unselfishness, the forgiveness of others. In the name of Christ, we have met, and in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Respecting and Rebuking the Saints, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.